Today, if you're a guest with us, my name is Raymond. I serve as one of the pastors here. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Exodus. Our time together this morning will be far more enjoyable and much easier to understand if you actually keep a copy of God's Word open throughout the duration of the sermon. If you came without a Bible, we actually provide one underneath the seat in front of you or near you. You should be able to just reach under there, grab one of those, and then find Exodus 25, where we'll begin on page 65 of that Bible. And if you don't have a copy, you can call your own. We'd love for you to just take one of those home with you. Just consider that a gift from us to you today. If you're not very familiar with the Bible and how to kind of move around it, large numbers are chapter numbers, small numbers are verse numbers. You're going to hear things like 25:8 or 27 this. Just look for the large number and then the small number next. I'm going to begin reading just before our passage in just a moment in chapter 24. But before I do, please know that it is my prayer that a day will come when very soon I'm not preaching incredibly long, obscure Old Testament passages. Today is just not that day. But I will console you by saying that the only thing worse than preaching 243 verses across seven long chapters in the book of Exodus is listening to 50 sermons go 3 to 5 verses at a time for the next year. So I'm going to try to situate us briefly. These seven chapters kind of set up both the climax and the goal of the book of Exodus as the people of Israel are suspended between one home, Egypt, and another home, the promised land, which they are not yet at. Which is why we enter into these chapters and we come to 13 out of 40 chapters in this book that focus on one place, the tabernacle. Now, the sheer amount of attention given to the tabernacle should cause careful readers to just pause and realize that the author, without having to say it, is trying to draw our attention to say, these chapters, this place, this is very important. It's kind of narrative time. He just comes to a screeching halt here in the book of Exodus. And it actually, when we see that, it enables us to understand that this isn't simply about how to build a proper place to worship, but it actually is answering a question that really kind of runs throughout the Bible. How is it possible for a holy God to dwell with and among sinful people? The climax and the goal of the Exodus. So the question all of us should be asking as we come to these chapters today is not why is he preaching seven chapters in one sermon, or why are there six more chapters also about the tabernacle and thus therefore another sermon to come? But what do these chapters teach us about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the type of redeemer that we actually need? That should be enough context. We're going to begin reading in chapter 24. Let's look at verse 1. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us with the same authorities of Jesus Christ himself. We're here speaking to us today. Then he said to Moses, that's God, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Now drop to verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone. If you like to write in your Bible, I just want you to underline sapphire. Like the very heaven for clearness. He did not lay his hands on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on the mount, on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days. and 40 nights. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, whom we know as Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would help us. We confess that these are mysterious things, and it is often difficult for us to see their relevance to our lives. Help us now to see their relevance, that we might bask more joyfully in the redemption that is ours in Christ, because you were not content to leave us at a distance, but have drawn very close to us in Christ. Help us now, we pray. Amen. I have a confession to make as we begin. I love to clean. And now you know why Adalia and I are such good friends. At the end of a long day, while the rest of the family is winding down, I love to vacuum and wipe and fold and wash and load and unload and kind of putter around the house cleaning. I love to clean. I get it from my mom. She loved to clean. She kept everything clean. She really never made us clean as kids. But when I moved away to college, I realized that I was doing all of the things that I had always seen her doing. And I had a lot of standards for the way that my roommate needed to operate in our room together. So I started calling my mom for pro tips so that I could kind of learn the tricks of the trade from time to time. I love to clean. She taught me that it was easier to keep things clean if you maintain them little by little. Some days this, some days that, some weeks this, some weeks that. It's easier to do it if you just a little at a time. I love to clean. I love it because in a profession where it is sometimes hard to know what has actually been accomplished, for example, at the end of the sermon, how many godliness points will you increase? And you're probably thinking, not very many if you don't hurry up. Cleaning is objective for me. It's either clean or it's not clean. I love to clean. I love it because it keeps things nice and organized, but it also means, at least for me, that I'm always prepared. I'm prepared to go out. I'm prepared for you to come over. I'm prepared for spontaneity. And that type of preparation takes intentionality. A type of intentionality in God's plans for the tabernacle. A type of intentionality made evident in his special preparations so that he might dwell with his people and point them to Christ. The very thing that I want to try to persuade you of as we look at these chapters today from Exodus 25:1 to 31:18. God made special preparations so that he might dwell with his people and point them to Christ. God made special preparations so that he might dwell with his people and point them to Christ. A lesson that we will seek to learn by making three observations across these seven chapters. God made special preparations for a holy place. God made special preparations for a holy priest. And God made special preparations for a holy people. Let's look at chapter 25, verse 1. God made special preparations for a holy place. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tan ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting, for the ephod, and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it." At the end of chapter 24, it's almost like that we're at the end of a wedding day. Vows have been taken. The reception is over. It's time to celebrate the bride and the groom as we see them go off together and move in together. But before that can happen, chapter 25 teaches us, God calls Moses to the top of Mount Sinai and he keeps him there for 40 days to give him instructions about the new house or place that he will have built. The dwelling that God is going to share with this bride of his. The place where the sign and the seal of their covenant, the two tablets of stone written by the very finger of God, will be kept in the ark. A house as we just read in verse 1, where the people are invited to contribute to the building. But make no mistake, it's not their contributions, no matter how extravagant they are or how little and paltry they are, that actually make it worthwhile. It's not even their human craftsmanship, though in this house, it will be their contributions and their human craftsmanship that are on display. This house is God's plan. It's God's design. It's his preparation to dwell with his people. So look at verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it. And that's really what all chapters 25 through 27 are about. And though I know that you might be a little relieved to know that we're not going to read all of them, we are going to read a portion of them. So if you have your Bible, drop to verse 10 of chapter 25 and follow along. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay them with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay them. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to the other. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. God is leaving nothing to chance. He doesn't just want their money. He doesn't just want their creativity. He doesn't just want their artistic designs. He doesn't just gather the best engineers and say, build me a really awesome place. He gives them exact specifications. This is how you draw near to God. And now drop your eyes to verse 30 of chapter 26. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with the cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold and 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place, and you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. And you shall make all of its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners, and you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the two sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. Over and over and over again, exact specifications, and Exodus 27, verse 8, make it the way that I told you. Make it the way that I told you. Make it the way that I told you, according to the pattern that you have seen on the Mount of Revelation, Sinai. Exactly according to the pattern, even though they have some very creative people in Israel, as we continue to read. Exactly according to the pattern, because now is not the time for artistic flair or creative license. They are to do exactly according to the pattern God has revealed, because the tabernacle is patterned after something else altogether, the Garden of Eden. And if we're careful readers, we'll notice repeatedly as we read chapters 25 through 27, lots of references that actually remind us of Genesis, especially chapter 2. There are cherubim woven throughout the very fabric of the tent of meeting. And there are cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, where the two tablets will be that have the Ten Commandments, the very place where God will stand and give his commands for his people. They're guarding the Ark from the people. And the last time that we saw cherubim was in Genesis, guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And the tabernacle is filled with gold, just like the garden was, which might sound strange for a garden, but careful readers of Genesis remember these words. Just listen to them. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put a man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of the good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the ground, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. Gold all throughout the tabernacle. Onyx decking everything out. The very materials of the garden are the materials the tabernacle is made of. And at the very center of the tabernacle is something that looks like a tree, but not just any tree, a special tree, symbolizing the tree from the garden, the one that gave light and life. And that's not all that we could see. There's tons of correspondences and lots of good books to read about the three-part structure of the tabernacle and all of the colors that are being used that remind us of the firmament and the stars, all of which find their reference in Genesis 1 and 2, as well as to the Mount of Revelation, Sinai, that is now shrouded in darkness, where the Lord is attended by his angelic host. As we read carefully, like Eden, this place, the tabernacle, is the place where God is actually present with his people. So chapter 25, verse 22 says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." The tabernacle is the place where God will meet with his people, and God will give them his command. A command to build a place that is beautiful and holy and dazzling and splendor and absolutely glorious. A place that God will have them make in preparation for God to dwell among his own people. From the garden to the tabernacle, we see that that was God's desire all along, to be with his people. And once again, he is preparing to dwell with his people. Friend, I don't know everybody here, but I wonder if that's how you think of God. That he actually wants to draw near and dwell with his people. Or do you think of God as some kind of figure that is largely frustrated, but somehow bound by the space-time continuum and really can't quite figure out how to get far enough away from everybody? The tabernacle is there to encourage the people with the presence of God. He's not far away. He's near. And the tabernacle is simultaneously a place that is a reminder of their sin, as day by day in the tabernacle, animal after animal after animal after animal after animal is slaughtered, and blood is splashed against the altar, and smoke goes rising up. All day, every day, the very thing the people want, the presence of God, there is a moment-by-moment reminder that because of their sin, they can't approach him without threat of death. The tabernacle is meant to be an encouragement. God is among his people. But God is holy. And because of their sinfulness, there's still a lot of distance between God and his people. There's thick darkness and smoke and veils and outer courts and inner courts. You can't even go in without an animal carcass. Thankfully, God wanted something more for us. So he didn't stop at the tabernacle. He actually came and he lived among us. So verbing the word for many people here, the apostle says in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh, he fulfilled the ultimate purpose of the tabernacle. God dwelling among his people. Jesus is the tabernacle of God. And friends, from the old covenant to the new covenant, from the book of Exodus to the gospel of John, the scripture is teaching us that Jesus is the place where people will meet with God. Friends, I'm glad you're here today, and perhaps you've come today because you actually want to know God, and you want to see God, and you want to meet God, and you want to hear from God, and you want to be known by God, and you want to be loved by God, and you want to be in relationship with God, then the scripture would be very clear in telling you, turn to Jesus, the true tabernacle of God. Come to him in repentance, turning away from sin. Place all of your trust and faith in this Jesus who is drawn near. You want to know God? Look to Jesus, because it is in him that we see the exact imprint of God. And in him, we see the radiance and the fullness of God. In Jesus, we see everything that the tabernacle symbolized. But friends, it gets even better than that. The Apostle Paul teaches us that if you come to Jesus, God gets even closer. He didn't stop at the tabernacle. He wanted something more. He sent Jesus. And Jesus comes, but he does something even better. So the Apostle Paul teaches us that the church, the people who come to Jesus, are the temple of God on earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Just write it down. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And in case we miss it, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Brothers and sisters, what is so special when we assemble ourselves together each and every week, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, is not the building, though we love this building. We love this building, and we use what God has entrusted to us to be able to take care of this building so that we can keep assembling in this building. But what is really special is that we are the temple of God on earth, Christians in the church. And what we need to be even more concerned with than the beauty of this building and taking care of all of this building, and that requires a lot of us, is actually taking care of one another. And friend, I'm just here to tell you what any member of our church would tell you, that you can't do that in any meaningful sense if you are not prioritizing God's church by joining God's church. If you're here and you're a Christian, we're so thankful. But we would tell you that you must join a church. The Bible is very clear about that. And you must publicly identify with his people so that you might assemble with them and worship God and display the glory of God as the people of God in the context of the local church. And if you don't have a church you can call your own, you heard the announcement earlier today. We're going to have a Membership Matters class again on September 13th. We'd love for you to come. That meets before the service at 8:40 downstairs. If you don't know where that is, that's fine. Find one of the people that are talking for a very long time after the service today, and they will show you on September 13th. They would love to go to that class with you. And all of God's people who are members of this church said amen. So they'd be happy to go with you to the class. But if you are a member of the church, let me ask you, are you actually investing meaningfully in our local congregation? Are you prioritizing regular attendance on Sunday mornings and at members' meetings like you covenanted saying that you would? Are you serving regularly and faithfully to help the work of the ministry here? Now, I want to highlight on the to help. I'm glad you're serving. But are you serving regularly and faithfully to help? Are you actually serving in the way where the church needs the help? I can tell you right now who needs your help, CCK. They need your help. And they would love to speak with you. And whoever those deacons are, they're going to be standing at that door following the service today. They would love for you to tell them how you can work with them so that they might be able to have plenty of people caring for the kids of our church. But here's one of the things that you've committed to do as a member of our church, to serve, period. Serving on Sundays, serving throughout the week, serving people in the body of Christ, taking meals, making sure that people are cared for, celebrating when they have babies, celebrating when they lose family members, remembering them and remembering their birthdays, praying for them, caring for them, serving the body of Christ. Sometimes at cost to yourself and often when it's inconvenient for you. Have you been asked to serve as a deacon by one of our elders and you refused to do it because it would take too much time? Friend, I understand that you might not have enough time, but the reality is that every single person in this room would stand up today and say, Pastor, I don't have enough time. Nobody has enough time to serve anybody else. Friend, if one of the elders have approached you, I would ask you to reconsider afresh. Should I actually do what the elders think that I can do and serve as one of the deacons of this church? Are you intentionally going after other members to disciple them and spending time with them? I can see people here who are regularly gathering with other people. Some of them are even gathering with some of the youth age children of our church. Are you prioritizing other members so that you might disciple, do spiritual good to them and encourage them in the faith once for all delivered to the saints? And for all of the men here, not every man here will be an elder, but the reality is that every man should pray that he would have the character of an elder. Are you praying that God would make the character of an elder true of me, that regardless of whether or not I'm ever an elder in this church, that I would be the type of man that could serve as an elder of the congregation? Brothers and sisters, from the tabernacle to the church is teaching us as members, we need to care for this building by offering freely what God has entrusted to us, but we need to care for something more precious and offer our very lives, not just our money, in service to one another. Tending to the very fabric of our church covenant together, admonishing one another, exhorting one another, praying for one another. God made special preparations so that he might dwell with his people and point them to Christ. So he prepared a holy place. And notice second, God prepared a holy priesthood. Look at chapter 28, verse 1. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat, and a checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. Terry, it's really unfortunate they didn't talk about a fan on the stage. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, and blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, and blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Now drop to verse 12. And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. Now drop to verse 15. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment and skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span in its length and a span in its breadth. You shall set in it 4 rows of stones, a row of sardis, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row. The second row, an emerald, a sapphire, underline sapphire again, and a diamond. And the third row, jacinth, and an agate, amethyst, and a fourth row of beryl and onyx and a jasper. They shall be set in a gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. Now drop to verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. There are a lot of details in chapters 28 and 29, but one thing is very clear. Aaron and his sons were to be so clothed and arrayed as high priests that they would be decked out for all who would see them as they serve in the tabernacle. They would be bejeweled and dazzling and glorious in appearance as they ministered before the Lord. And this is actually what is so startling about the chapters, because the focus is not so much on what the priest does to begin with, but what he looks like. Once again, reminding us of the Garden of Eden. And if we're really careful and paying attention, we notice that the description of the tabernacle moved from the outer court to the inner court. But Aaron's garments begin with the outer garment and then move inward. Why is that relevant? As the tabernacle moves in toward the glory of God, Aaron's glory is on the outside, reflecting the very place that he ministers. Aaron has no intrinsic glory of his own. So the closer you get to his skin, the more normal the appearance of his clothing, something that is more gray. But as he draws near to the holiness of God, he is to reflect what he is doing as he ministers among the holy God. Aaron's glory is on the outside, not the inside, reflecting God's glory. He reflects the glory of the one he stood near and served. So I wonder, as one interpreter inquired, how do you envision the ideal person, the perfect man or perfect woman or perfect person? This is how the book of Exodus pictures them. The priest isn't simply a religious functionary. He represented all people who would eventually become a kingdom of priests themselves. But the problem is, the priest looks dazzling, but he's not really dazzling. He needed the garments. The priest was dazzling to give him dignity and honor and glory and beauty, all words used to describe God. Words helping us see that he is not these things, but his clothing are. A symbolism that helps us see that just like us, he's consumed with himself and his sin. And this is why even the priests God prepared had to be set apart by sacrifice. Look at chapter 29, verse 19. And you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of their right hands, on the great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. Chapter 29 goes on to describe the ceremony for consecrating and setting aside the priest that God is preparing. A ceremony that lasts 7 days and has 3 different sacrifices. 2 of sacrifices are a bull and a first ram, both of them described as a sin offering for the priest to be set apart as he identifies with it by placing his hands on it before it's slaughtered. The third, though, the second ram, is a ram of ordination. And that ram's blood was put on his right lobe and thumb and toe in a symbolic act of consecration, symbolism that we actually first saw earlier in the book of Exodus, the last time we were together in the book of the covenant, in chapter 21, verse 5, just here. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. The imagery is clear. The earlobe is setting apart the slave as owned by another, and in the case of the priest, owned by God. The other two are cultural symbols. Conquering kings would come in and they would cut off the thumbs and the big toes, because if you don't have a thumb, you can't hold a sword, and if you don't have a big toe, you can't balance in a fighter on a chariot, and it's a symbolism for everybody. This king has been utterly submitted to me. And once again, the symbolism is clear. The priest is to be completely and entirely submitted to the one that he serves on behalf of the nation. The problem, though, is that the ordination was never enough. The priest had to continue to offer sacrifices, not only for others, but for himself, which is why there is a bronze altar in the tabernacle, constantly burning sacrifices. Just an inferno all day, every day, because no one can draw near otherwise. You had to go through sacrifice to get near, just like you had to go through those cherubim to get into the garden. Once again, pointing us to the need of something better, a priest who can draw near and stay there. So once again, the New Testament tells us that Jesus isn't simply the tabernacle of God, but he is. He is the true high priest who offered himself as a better sacrifice for sin. Hear the word of the Lord in Hebrews, or if you want, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 10 now, because we'll read a slightly longer section. Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made his footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. For where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Friends, this is why Jesus took on flesh and added to himself human nature. Jesus lived the life that the priest symbolized with his garment, and then offered that life up, his own life as a sacrifice, the final once and for all sacrifice for sins. Not an animal, but himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this is the beauty of the gospel. Trusting that the death he died for you as your substitute in your place to represent you once and for all time, so that you might be able to draw near through the more perfect tent, his flesh, and be near God. Friends, the gospel teaches us that Jesus submitted himself not to the symbol, but to the reality of all that God required so that we would be forgiven and be near God. And he would remember your sins no more. Whatever you're remembering right now, no more. Whatever you think that he won't forgive, forgiven. Whatever you think keeps you away, forgiven. Whatever you think is not restored, restored once and for all in Christ. And that is why the gospel message isn't try harder, do better, be perfect, keep the rules, make sure everybody in the building's happy with you. But by laying the hands of faith on the sacrifice of Christ once for all, forgiven. If you're here and you're not a Christian, will you do that today? Would you come and cling only to Christ and ask Christ alone to forgive you for your sins? Not your name, not your reputation, not your money, not your service, not your friends, not your colleagues, not your pedigree, not your education, not your opportunities, but would you cling to Christ? The beauty of the gospel is that if you come to Christ and lay the hands of faith on him, you will be forgiven. And friend, if you're still confused as what we mean by that, we would love to talk to you. I'm going to be standing at the back of this building today, right over there by those double doors. I would love to talk to you more about the gospel or find one of the people that are at the exits today. But to all who are here who are Christians, who have already laid the hands of faith on Christ as your substitute sacrifice, like these priests, you were saved to be servants, wholly submitted to God. So the question for you is, does my life reflect to those around me a life wholly submitted to God? And if people paid very careful attention to all of the details of my life, would they see a life distinguishing itself is set apart for God? It's not demeaning to be submitted. Our culture doesn't like the word. This is a high and holy calling to serve and to draw near and to bring glory to God. As Exodus teaches us that God made special preparations so that he might dwell with his people and point them to Christ. As he was preparing a holy place, in preparing a holy priest, and notice third, preparing a holy people. Look in chapter 29, verse 44. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. From the beginning of this section, this is what God said that he would do. Chapter 25, verse 8. And let them make a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst. And now he reiterates it near the end of the section in chapter 29. The goal of all of God's preparation is to be near the people, to draw near the people. God wants to be with his people. And he will do anything to get them near to him. A holy God dwelling in absolute holiness with his people. So the next two chapters are all about how the people can actually be holy so they can be near the holy God. In chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, they carry their prayers to God. In chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, they pay a ransom so that they don't die when they draw near to God. In chapter 30, verses 17 through 21, they're told how to wash so they don't die when they draw near to God. In chapter 30, verses 22 through 38, they're given instructions for oil that sets them apart so they don't die when they draw near to God. And the point is clear by the refrain, do it right or you'll die. Do this or you will not live. This is how you approach me. So how can they be holy? And anybody who has any self-awareness in here would be asking, how can they be holy? How could any of us be made holy? Because if you have any self-awareness, you know that you're not. God must recreate it from the inside out. It's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. So look at chapter 31, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you, make you holy. Exodus teaches us that God will sanctify the people and make them holy. In a section of scripture that uses a seven-day creation framework that ends with the Sabbath day, once again reminding us of Genesis 1 and 2. Seven symbolic days of God speaking, chapter 25, verse 1, and then six times in these chapters, verse 30, or chapter 30, verse 11, chapter 30, verse 17, chapter 30, verse 22, chapter 30, verse 34, chapter 31, verse 1, chapter 31, verse 12. Over and over and over and over and over again, God speaking, a holy place is created. God speaking, a holy priest is set apart. God speaking, a word of blessing, that he will make the people what they are not, holy. This is where all of God's preparation is leading. A holy people made holy through the sovereign mediatorial work of the holy God so that they might enjoy his Sabbath rest. Friends, these chapters are not about a tent or furnishings or staff to work the tent. They are telling us a new creation story as God creates a holy people to be served by a holy priest that he might dwell among them. And the gospel teaches us that in Jesus Christ, the reality to which all of this points, that we're not a shadow, we are the fulfillment. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, you've heard it when the Apostle Peter says these words. Just write them down so you can go read it later. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Friends, in the tabernacle, this is what God is doing. The same work as the gospel. He's making us to be the spiritual tabernacle, the true priesthood in Christ, to the everlasting glory of the glorious God, that he might display the greatness of all of his works in the lives of the redeemed as we proclaim it to other people. And we have been clothed more marvelously than these priests could have ever hoped to imagine. So Paul says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You are garbed with Christ. You are clothed with Christ. You have union and relationship and communion and fellowship with Christ. All of the beauty of the tabernacle does not even begin to do justice to what is ours in Christ. And it's not just ours in the future, it's ours now in Christ. We have been buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of resurrection life now in Christ. We are reading something in these chapters that is deeply symbolic, but is true of us, new life. So dear brothers and sisters, let us live lives of what is true of us now. Why did God command his people to set up the tabernacle? What was the meaning of the holy place with all of its utensils? Why were the Ten Commandments, the ark, the cherubim, and the mercy seat placed in it? Why did the high priest clothe the magnificent vestments, wear those clothes, and what did it teach us? Why were sacrifices instituted and why was there an annual sprinkling of blood in the most holy place? What was the meaning of all of the religious worship? They were, as John Owen says, in answer to all of those questions that he asked in his book, The Glory of Christ. They were, quote, a shadow of the real person and glory of Christ. Everything, Owen continues to observe, everything Moses did in erecting the tabernacle and instituting all that it served was intended to testify to the person and the glory of Christ, which would later be revealed. Everything Moses made preparation for was because ultimately God was making special preparations so that he might dwell with his people and point them to Christ, who through his own flesh ripped apart the barrier that kept us at a distance. And friends, the best way to thank Jesus for that is by coming to the Lord's table today. Friends, Jesus invites you to come, not to the high priest, but all of us, that we may remember and celebrate what he has done for us and for our salvation, and in so doing, enjoy the benefits of communion with him. Now, you might be thinking today when we come to the Lord's table, Pastor, I can't come today. Not after the week that I just had. I did things that I promised that once again that I would not do. I looked for joy in life and sin. I'm going to sit this one out. I'm going to try harder next week. I'm going to do better. And then the next time we have the Lord's Supper, I'm going to come. Friends, if that's what you're thinking today, if you call yourself a Christian, then you don't understand the gospel clearly. You are erecting a barrier that Jesus died to destroy. The way blocking you has been absolutely torn down. You can come. You must come because he is worthy of all possible praise and adoration. Jesus forsook heaven's glory in order to one day fill the earth with heaven's glory. And it's the last thing that I want to show you from this passage. If you have your Bible open, I just want you to turn over to chapter 28 very quickly. And for those of you who were writing in your Bibles, you underline the word sapphire when it's speaking about how the high priest would be clothed with this garment, where he would have the names of the tribes of Israel written on it, on each of these stones. And one of them is a sapphire stone. Now, if you're really reading carefully, you remember from chapter 24, verse 10, that the last time that we saw sapphire was when Moses and the others were with him up on the mountain. And it says there that under God's feet, there was a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And if you're really reading carefully and you like to think about the end of the Bible, you might remember in the book of Revelation that we're going to be told that there's going to be a city with foundations. And some of the foundation of that city in Revelation chapter 21, verse 19, is going to be made and built of sapphire. Jesus, the Bible is teaching us, as the hymn that we'll sing in just a moment teaches us, traded sapphire-paved courts for stable floor so that you might be able to draw near to God through him. And if you were looking at your program, you saw that we're going to sing Thou Who Is Rich, and you're thinking, of course, he's back, and the first thing we're doing is singing a Christmas song. But the reality is that the hymn writer was thinking of these things in the Bible, which is why we should always be singing about Christmas, of how Jesus drew near to us through what he did for us and for our salvation when he took on flesh so that he might bring us to God. The confidence that we have, friends, is that he traded infinite glory for a stable floor so that he might do for you what you could never do. And now he does not stand there and say, meet the standard. He says the standard has been absolutely and completely met. There's nothing for you to do. You don't have to do anything because you couldn't. And I don't want you to try to meet some arbitrary standard. I want you to come in full confidence to me, and I will take you safely home. He traded everything so that when you come to that table, you would have confidence knowing that it's not because you lived great this past week. I hope you did. Or because you'll live great next week. I hope you do. You draw near in confidence because of what he did for us. Friend, if you've repented of your sins and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been baptized, if you're a member in good standing of a church that preaches the same gospel that you've heard preached here today, then come. Come. Come and rejoice. And friend, if that doesn't describe you, the most godly thing that you can do is stay where you are and find literally anybody who comes forward today after the service and say, I want to look to Jesus. And it would be our great privilege to tell you more about him. Let's pray. God in heaven, we ask that you would help us now as we draw near to the table to come in confident assurance of faith, knowing that it is because of what Jesus did for us. Come joyfully, come singing, come gladly, come happy, come rejoicing in all that he has done for us. And Father, as we come, we pray that we would sing gloriously to the glorious God who has revealed himself to us decisively in the person of Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God, the triune God. Amen.